I'm going to read now. There's a passage from the Bible on the inside of the sheet. Before I do that, let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thanks for this chance to put tools down, to come away for lunchtime. And Father, we thank you that the Bible addresses our real issues, and that we pray that as we listen to the Bible now, we'd hear you speaking and respond appropriately. Amen. Amen. So let me read. John chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham had rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And I wonder if you knew this. I only had this pointed out to myself recently, but the experts say that you don't actually need a parachute to skydive. I wonder if you knew that. Apparently, you only need a parachute to skydive twice. But all the same, I guess most of us would quite like a parachute if we did skydive. More on that in a moment. In 1973, Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called The Denial of Death. And he argues the main thesis of the book is that the fear of death haunts the human animal like nothing else does. In fact, Becker argues that the fear of death is one of the main chief motivators behind all human behavior. Much of what we do is trying to overcome the finality of death. Now, death, as I guess we know, in our society is largely kept away from us. We don't have to think about it. We try to distract ourselves. We try to keep ourselves busy so that we don't have to think about it. We especially try to keep out of our thoughts that nagging reality that death makes everything we do ultimately meaningless if this life is all there is. And we obsess about health, we do everything we can in terms of beauty products, trying to slow down this inevitable journey towards old age and death. We try to leave some lasting legacy, desperate that some part of us might live beyond the grave. But sadly, the reality is that each one of us is free-falling at 60 seconds per minute without a parachute, towards death and destruction. If we can distract ourselves for a short time, and we can convince ourselves that we're free, but the truth is, every one of us by nature is enslaved to death. What we're going to see today is that the freedom Jesus offers us, it's not simply a freedom to live as we were created to live. That's what we were looking at last week. But Jesus also offers us a parachute, a freedom even from death. And a freedom, therefore, from the shadow which death casts backwards onto our lives. So let's look at the passage. And point one there, Jesus alone can free us from death. Let me read verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And once again, just incredible words from Jesus. We see this week by week, but he really did speak like no human being does. And as we hear this offer of Jesus, we're probably wondering, what's he talking about? You know, Woody Allen once said, I don't want to be immortal through my works. I want to be immortal by not dying. Is that what Jesus is claiming here, that believers will literally not die? Well, no, Jesus is not saying that. He's saying that his followers will not experience ultimate death, final death. Now, since the beginning of the Bible, God's verdict on disobedience has been death. You might know the verse, in the day that you disobey, you shall surely die. But death in the Bible means more than simply physical death. It also includes spiritual death, that is being cut off from our Creator, cut off from the source of life. And if we die in a state of spiritual death, which is actually what we're all in by nature, we will face what this writer John later calls the second death, that is permanent separation from God in hell. And so when Jesus says here that if we keep his word, if we enter into a relationship with him now, we will never see ultimate death. That is wonderful news. Jesus is promising to take us through physical death to live with him in a recreated universe. The idea that that love is somehow stronger than death is a very popular one in fiction. You see it, for example, in Beauty and the Beast. I may have mentioned already that I've got three little girls, so we're very much into fairy tales at the moment. And if you know the story of Beauty and the Beast, Belle, who's the beauty, her love for the Beast is what brings him back from the dead and actually what transforms him into the prince. Or you see it, for example, in the film Ghost, where the love relationship between Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore is so strong that it endures even beyond the grave. And you can think of other examples like The Princess Bride and others. But outside of fiction, death always seems to have the upper hand. I guess lots of us will have experienced that firsthand, as loved ones will have died. But there is one kind of love relationship which really is stronger than death. And that is a love relationship, not with the man or woman of our dreams, but with the immortal and eternal God. So as King David says in Psalm 16, and this is written 1,000 years before Jesus, he said, because the Lord, the immortal, the eternal one, is at my right hand, that is because he's with me, I shall not be shaken. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So David's explaining there that once we have reconnection, once we have fellowship with the eternal God, that relationship really is stronger than the grave. So as those of us who are reconciled, who are in relationship with our Creator, we will still pass through the doorway labeled physical death. But for us, it is now the gateway to a deeper and a fuller life with God forever. Relationship with God really is stronger than death. Now, Mark Ashton, who was the vicar of the church that I used to go to back in Cambridge, as he was himself dying from cancer, he put it like this: there is only one relationship that can destroy death. So it is in terms of relating to him that I must understand my death. Jesus will be the same. Indeed, he will be more real and more true than he has ever been. It will be his voice that will call me into his presence. My death may be the event with which my physical life on earth ends, but it will also be the moment at which my relationship with Jesus becomes complete. And in verse 51, Jesus says that this wonderful gift, this freedom from death, is available to any who will keep Jesus' word, any who will keep trusting, keep obeying Jesus until the end. That is a very wonderful, very precious promise. And Jesus' hearers understand immediately just what a monumental claim Jesus is making. And so we pick it up in verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? They're saying, Jesus, you know, the greatest, the most spiritual heroes in all history are all currently 6 feet under. They're all pushing up the daisies. No one can beat death. Jesus, who are you saying you are? And the explanation Jesus gives here as to how it is he can free us from death, I put on the sheets, is because he is God himself. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So do you see in that verse, verse 54, Jesus is making the claim that he is the one the Father glorifies. He's declaring himself to be the one person whom God the Father has determined that all people everywhere must honour and worship. Just think about that claim for a moment. It's a mammoth claim. But Jesus is only just getting started. Because next he announces, also on the sheets, that he is the one the scriptures promised. Verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So actually Jesus was asked directly, wasn't he, in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And Jesus' answer here in verse 56 is yes I am. When Abraham trusted God's promise, when Abraham looked forward to that day when, as God promised, one of his children would bring blessing to the whole world, it was me that Abraham was getting excited about, says Jesus. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He's saying, I am the one that the scriptures promised. I'm the one at the center of existence. I'm the one that all of history is really about. So Jesus is not being guarded here about his identity. These are enormous claims. But actually, he still hasn't finished because he ends his answer to their question by revealing, and this is the last thing on the sheets, that he is the one eternal God. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. If you know the book of Exodus, or if you know the film, The Prince of Egypt, you'll know that right back at the burning bush, Moses had asked God's name, and God replied, I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am, or in Hebrew, Yahweh, is God's personal name. And now Jesus is revealing in this verse that he is the great I am. He is the God of Israel who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, standing there right in front of them. And Jesus' hearers understand, they get it. They know what Jesus is claiming, verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. So immediately they want to execute him for blasphemy. But it says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is making as clear a claim as we will find anywhere in this gospel to be the one whom the author John said he was right in that opening verse of the gospel. Do you remember? The Word was God. Jesus is the eternal God. And before we consider some of the implications of this claim, what it means for our lives, I do just want to address an objection which lots of people kind of band around, and that is this issue of whether Jesus' identity was something that was that he never personally claimed but was attached to him later. If you've read something like The Da Vinci Code, as I have, a gripping read, Dan Brown tries to present the theory that Jesus was just a normal bloke, but then a long time after, he had his divinity bestowed on him at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. I don't know if you've heard that kind of explanation. If you were here, actually, for the Book of the Week, we had it here at the Barge 2 years ago, you may have heard, we had Dr. Pete Williams from Cambridge University coming and presenting the historical evidence, showing it is how Christians, right from the word go, have always been worshipping Jesus as God. And you can listen online if you're interested in that topic. But quite apart from the earliness of this belief, you know, it didn't develop gradually over time. There is also this big issue, which verse 59 picks up for us, of what it is that got Jesus executed. Because the Jesus of Dan Brown's imagination is so soft and pathetic. He's so inoffensive that it's hard to imagine how he could have ended up being executed for blasphemy. No, as these verses show, it is precisely because Jesus claimed to be God that explains what it was that got him persecuted and killed. So please don't get misled on that topic. But let's think now about some of the implications of this teaching. And we can see just in these few verses the underpinnings of what later came to be expressed by Christians as the Trinity. So we see, don't we, in verse 54, that Jesus is distinct from the Father. It says he's the one the Father glorifies. So Jesus is not the Father. And yet Jesus, like the Father, like the Spirit, can rightly be called Yahweh, I am, the one eternal God. So we see distinct persons, yet one God. Now Muslims, or Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that God is a monad, that is to say, a singularity, and therefore that relationship and love only came into being after God created. But actually, the reason why you and I have this sense, don't we, that relationship or love is fundamental is because, as Jesus is saying here, God is relationship. God is love in himself. God is Trinity. And without any misgivings, the New Testament writers take over Old Testament passages which refer to Yahweh, refer to I am, and they apply them in the New Testament, sometimes, this is in the footnote, sometimes specifically to the Father, sometimes specifically to the Son, and sometimes specifically to God the Holy Spirit. So it's not that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is the Father, and then in the New Testament we're introduced to these two other persons, Son and Spirit. Now, in the New Testament we discover that the one God, Yahweh, is Father, Son and Spirit. One theologian, Gerald Bray, expresses this discovery as a little bit like having viewed God from the outside and then at last being let in to view him from the inside. He writes this, from the outside, God appears to be one, totally unique in his absolute and mysterious supremacy. This is how ancient Israelites perceived him. But Christians, having entered into God's inner life, see him differently, as three co-equal persons sharing the one divine being. Now, for lots of us in this room, I guess, this claim of Jesus, where he's saying he is God, is so familiar to us that we miss the shock of it. But it has enormous, has profound implications for everyone here on the wharf, for everyone on this planet, and for every part of our lives. And I guess the implication that hits us in the face when we first understand this truth is that we realize each one of us needs to relate to Jesus differently. So when we consider the great religious leaders of this world, people like Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad, all in their own different ways trying to point people towards the divine or towards ultimate reality as they understood it. The point is, Jesus will not fit neatly onto the same shelf as them. Either Jesus is the great God overall, far above any others, or he is a wicked charlatan, a fraudster, and not to be compared to them. He must be everything or nothing. And just a superficial glance at Jesus, you know, if you just skim through one of the gospel accounts, the eyewitness accounts, and you see just a little bit of his matchless life, his radiant life, it makes it obvious which of those two options he really is. And as God, his view must trump every other on any topic we care to mention. And each one of us must bow down. We must worship Jesus and devote ourselves to his service. But another huge implication about this revelation here, that Jesus is the one eternal God, is that we realize not simply that Jesus is God-like, but we discover that God is Jesus-like. As one writer has put it, to say that Jesus is a God is, of course, to make a startling statement about Jesus. It is also to make a stupendous claim about God. and say, now we go back to the gospel accounts, we read them, we reread them, and we find on every page that we are seeing the God who created the billions of galaxies up close and personal. We see him, don't we, engaging with sinful people, crying over the lost. We see him showing irresistible authority and getting angry about hypocrisy and unbelief. We see him reaching out to the marginalized. We see him, in everything he does, giving himself in love so that others might live. And so discovering that God is Jesus-like radically informs our view of what our Creator God is truly like. But of all these implications of Jesus being the one true God, the one which I think this passage wants to underline for you and for me is the trustworthiness of Jesus' promise that he really can free us from death. It's because Jesus is God that he can restore us to God and therefore that he can get us through death. It's because Jesus is God that we can trust his words. So when he says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That means for any one of us in this room who is trusting in Christ, we can receive those words personally right now. So God says to each one of us, he says, Andrew or Marcus or Andrew, insert your name. He says to us, you will never see death, ultimate death. It really is that simple. God has spoken, and his word never fails. Elsewhere, God promises, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is what it means to be God. He speaks, and it is. And Jesus is God. Ernest Becker, who we started with, he had no answer, did he, in the face of this overwhelming human denial of death. No one does, not even the greatest spiritual heroes. They all die. Every one of us, without Christ, is free-falling at 60 seconds per minute. Every one of us enslaved to death and destruction, heading into eternity unprepared. And Jesus alone has the answer. And his answer to us is that he is the great I am, the one from eternity. He has become a mortal man, so that he could die for sin, so that he could rise victorious over the grave, so that he can restore us to our Creator. And because of this, he offers each one of us the parachute that we so desperately need. Mark Ashton, who I quoted earlier, he went to be with his Lord on Easter Saturday 2010. And his final words, as he was drifting in and out of consciousness with ease, he said, nearly home, nearly home. And for every one of us here, our own day will come. It's not a day we're going to put in our diaries, but it's an appointment each of us will keep. And Jesus' promise here is if we trust him, we can share that same confidence, that same freedom in the face of death that Mark Ashton showed, right to the end. And what that means is that you and I can live as free people. We don't have to desperately always distract ourselves from the inevitable. We don't have to fixate on these few short years as if this is all there is. We don't have to obsess about health or about beauty or about even achieving our goals. We're free. We're free to love and serve our great Saviour. We're free to live serving others radically and sacrificially. We're free to invest in those things which are really going to last. And we're free to look forward eagerly to the day when each one of us will be truly home. We've got a few minutes for questions and comments. Why don't I close us in prayer? Lord God, thank you for these words from Jesus, the freedom from death that he offers. And we thank you that these words are trustworthy because of who Jesus is. And we pray that we would recognize and accept this great offer and know the freedom from death and the freedom from the shadow which death casts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.